You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, we're going to be talking a bit about hope. And I want you just for a minute to think about hope. Think about hope. And when you think about hope, what comes to mind? You know, you're thinking, you know, what... You're bouncing around the idea of hope in your mind, and like, what comes to mind? And it's a question I'm asking here is really kind of how often do we think about it? You know, think about hope. What does hope mean? What can we hope in, etc.? And I have found myself actually over the last year and a half or so thinking about it quite a bit. Now, part of it's because of study and research I was doing, and in part, studying through 1 Peter, some books I'm reading. But also, honestly, in part, it's because of what's happening more broadly in our culture. And, you know, I know this is going to sound like a downer, but in many ways, hope in our culture is failing. And I might even argue, in some ways, hope in our culture is dying. And there is a lot of evidence for it and really edifying books you could read, like Deaths of Despair, where they go through and track and show data. But you look at the increase in suicidal ideation among kids, the ongoing and increasing number of people that died from opioids, the increased levels of depression, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I think it's something that can be demonstrated that the things that we have hoped in as a culture, we either have abandoned in some ways or they're letting us down. And the truth is that the noise, the cynicism of our culture, the hopelessness of our culture, in many ways impacts us, and that includes us in the church. That we're not immune, that you know we breathe the air we're pounded by constantly from media, you know, and everything we see. And especially among younger people, somehow, you know, being cynical, right? Being cynical is somehow now cool. But forgetting that cynicism, as somebody much smarter than me once said, cynicism is the bedfellow of despair. It's because they're both hopeless. And so with that in mind, you know, just thinking about this, the challenges of our time present us with unique opportunities. I think, again, we can demonstrate that our culture is going into a difficult period. But always, always throughout the history of the church, in every circumstance, in every situation, God provides a unique opportunity to speak to that culture and an opportunity for the gospel that is highlighted because of the difficulties or the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So with that in mind, let's take a look at our passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness or kindness and reverence or respect. And keep a good conscience so that in the things which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So that's our passage. Now, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, and it was written to a number of different churches spread out in what is now was a province of Rome, but now in the modern era would be modern day Turkey, and they were a diverse, multi-ethnic group of people, but they were a community that was increasingly coming under pressure. They were experiencing the front ends of persecution. It's what some people have referred to as light persecution. They were being ostracized and slandered and made fun of. They were being excluded from certain things, and they were being shunned in a variety of ways. Christianity was becoming increasingly unpopular in the Roman Empire at this time. Increasingly unpopular. Now, just a few short years after this, what was the beginnings of persecution would become with the full power of the Roman Empire. Not many years after this letter was written, Christianity became officially illegal in the Roman Empire, and many Christians, hundreds and thousands of Christians, were arrested, imprisoned, and many executed. So it was difficult, and it was going to get worse. And so Peter wrote this for a number of reasons. First of all, to encourage these people, to provide them and to remind them of central truths, things that are fundamentally true about God. You know, things that they could bank on about who He is, what God had accomplished, what He was doing in the world, those sorts of things. To remind them, to, you know, encourage, to add confidence and stability to their lives, to help them have reason to stand firm in their faith despite the difficulties they were facing. But he also wrote this to give guidance how to live. As a group of people that were a minority in the Roman Empire getting to have some persecution, they were unpopular, Peter has things to say to them about how they should navigate life, how they interact with one another, how they interact with the broader culture around them, how they care for people, and so forth. And really, at the end of it, ultimately, this letter, like every text in the Bible, was written to change people. You know, the Bible isn't written just so that we, you know, have a good time bed, you know, a good bedtime story, right? You know, like so that we could feel good or happy and that stuff. I mean, there's an aspect, of course, that's true. But fundamentally, the Word of God has been given to us to change us, to change our thinking, our perspective, our values, our expectations, right? And also to change how we live, how we are to engage with people outside, you know, not only with one another, but with people outside the church. How do we represent God well in a world that desperately needs Him? And so with that in mind, we also, in this passage, there's this idea of hope, which is a theme that comes up multiple times in 1 Peter and throughout the Scriptures. The idea of hope, the importance of hope. And here he talks about the hope that is within you. Now, hope is multi-directional. Hope has an impact on us. Hope adds something to our lives that is hard to overstate the value. In terms of, you know, buoyancy to our life, confidence in our life, right? It is greatly valuable to us, but it's multi-directional in the sense that it also has an important and valuable contribution to make to other people. It impacts other people. And so in part, what we're looking at in this passage is not the only thing that he talks about, but it's the foundations and some steps in building a living, tangible hope. Not just something that's, you know, this metaphysical idea, right? Just not just something in our head, but something that is real and vibrant and sustains us and therefore is good for us, good for our community, and good for the people around us. And so a beginning of the foundations is really what we see in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." In a very short, concise way, Peter summarizes the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Christ died for all. He's bringing up that God entered into human history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, right? That Jesus wasn't just this, you know, cool dude. Some of you are old enough to remember like Jesus Christ Superstar and things like that. You know, he wasn't an inspired hippie. It was God Himself who entered into human history, lived among us. He He made clear what he was about and what he was doing. And then he ultimately died. He died to make it possible for people like you and me to be restored into a relationship with him. His death made it possible for the incredible salvation that God offers to all of us to be real. And he underscores by saying the just for the unjust. God, who is guilty of no injustice of any kind, died for our injustice. Our injustice towards God and our injustice towards one another. And partly, again, what this underscores is this question of fairness. His audience probably was thinking, some of what's coming our way isn't fair. It's not just. The accusations they were getting, the things they were being accused of, they probably thought it wasn't fair. You ever have that thought? You know? Partly what God's saying here is fair ain't got nothing to do with it. What was fair about Jesus dying for me? That was the most unfair event in the history of the world. And he's trying to help us frame and understand that what he did for us in many ways removes the whole question of fairness, right? But he died for us, even though, as it says in the book of Romans, while we were his enemies, he died for us. And then he says he did all this, why? So he could bring us to God. And what that means, in a short sentence, it's just underscoring again, the incredible reality that God's salvation isn't simply that he forgives us. It's not simply that he, you know, gives us a pass for our wrongdoing and sends us on our way, but we are restored into a relationship with our Father, that we are his sons and his daughters, and that will never be taken away. It's an incredible promise. Incredible. And so when we think about hope, we need the foundation of true hope. If we want a hope that we can bank on, if we want a hope that has real solidity and have confidence in, the beginning point is to remember our salvation and the great salvation of God. Who God is, what God accomplished, and the benefits that we experience from it. That is the foundation and beginning point of a lasting hope. And it is an offer. This offer of salvation is an offer he makes to everyone. But it's a decision we have to make. God does not force us to receive his forgiveness. One of the incredible dignities that he has allowed us to have is the ability to choose. And so God initiates. Oh, and sometimes he initiates pretty strong. Sometimes he's initiating pretty strong. It's hard to avoid him, right? He's like, hey, I'm here. And by the way, I'm here. Like before I actually came to Christ, all of a sudden I started running into Christians everywhere. I'm like, you know, I'm drinking at a bar at OSU and these Christians start talking to me. I'm on a plane flying to visit my family in New Jersey and this Christian's sitting next to me. He made it hard for me to avoid him, but he never forced, he initiated. And so he has an offer that most of us know about. The offer is his grace and mercy and everlasting love in our life. The promise that we are standing before God will always be secure, but it is a choice that we have to make. His death only applies to us if we come to him really with empty hands and admit, I can't rescue myself, I can't pay my owed debt, I need what only you can provide. And if we come to him and say, I want this salvation to apply to me, in an instant, God moves into our lives. And so we have to remember that this is the foundation of real hope. And as we sit here, most of us in this room have probably known Jesus for a lot of years. And so we think about this, we remember who he is and what he's done. And I think we need to also be honest that sometimes the shine wears off. You know, that sense of deep gratitude and the enthusiasm and you know, gratefulness we had, that sense of joy that we had because he had rescued us, sometimes the shine of that wears off over time. I received Christ a little over 40 years ago, and I would be lying if I said, every year since then, it's just been an uphill climb of me experiencing gratitude and pleasure in the salvation I have. That would be one of the biggest lies you will hear all day. You know, that has ebbed and flowed in my life and my sense of gratitude about it. And I can say that kind of like this over time, I'm more grateful than I was in the past. But some of us sometimes, like David, simply need to go to God and admit, as David said in the Psalms, I need you to restore me to the joy of my salvation. I need to think about this. I need to meditate on this. I need to remember how hopeless I was apart from you and what you accomplished for me and what you did. And so that beginning point, we need to remember that. That is the foundation of hope. That's the beginning point. But Peter goes on. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now remember, he's speaking to people who are under pressure, who are experiencing difficulty. And they had, you know, in a horizontal way in this life, reason for some fear. And he's like, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, ultimately, he has to be talking about harm in the, you know, ultimate sense, right? He can't be talking about that if we're faithful to God, we'll never experience physical difficulty. Peter himself was arrested and executed because he was a follower of Christ. The Apostle Paul, the majority of the apostles were imprisoned and executed. Hundreds and thousands, probably, of Christians in the first century were killed simply because they believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and he was the risen Lord. And that has continued out throughout all human history. So we can't be talking about that, you know, nothing, if we're really faithful to God, that nothing bad will happen to us in this life. That's not what he means. He means in the ultimate sense that we're secure in our relationship with God and that no matter what happens, he is going to take us home. That idea. But he goes on, he says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And remember, they're suffering simply because they're following Jesus. He's not talking here about the suffering in life that is somewhat unavoidable, right? I was talking to a brother earlier, and we're just talking about as we age, for example, things hurt more. You know, it's just like it's just a fact, you know, and you get used to some of it, but it gets to be, look, there are things that we are going to suffer with, and many people in this room, whether it's physical things or heartbreak with people close to them, there is suffering in life that is unavoidable. What he's talking here about is suffering that we could avoid. All they would have had to do was say, you know, the Jesus thing, maybe I've overdone it. And they would have been fine. And when he says suffer in the Greek, this means in an ongoing way. Even if you suffer for a month, a year, you know, honestly, even if this suffering continues throughout the entirety of your life, he says, you are blessed or fortunate. Let's be honest. That's almost un-American. Right? I'm suffering and therefore I'm blessed. No. In America, blessing equals things are going really good. I won. I got the good man or woman. I got the good job. I'm making good money. I had a good vacation. My kids are healthy and good. I mean, whatever. That's the evidence of blessing. The idea that we're blessed as we suffer for the sake of righteousness, or in other words, as we are standing faithfully for God and pursuing his purposes in the world, that the fact that that equals blessing is just like not the way we operate. It just seems wrong. But that's what he's saying. God is saying, you're fortunate, you're blessed, this is good. I don't have time to get into this, but the context of this passage to some extent, the letter overall, and all of Scripture makes it clear, God is able to leverage our circumstances and suffering in a way that benefits us and benefits other people. That there are temporal blessings in this life as well as future reward and outcome that comes from it. And he's just, again, in a short way saying, you might suffer to the end of your life, but if you're faithful to me, it's going to be worth it. And he goes on, he says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Or in other words, don't give in to their attempt to make you afraid. They are trying to intimidate you. They're trying to cause fear in your life. And he says, don't be troubled. Don't allow yourself to be disturbed. Don't let yourself be taken off your moorings, you know, the foundation. Don't let yourself be neutralized from what God wants to do in your life and through your life. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. But instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And sanctify is a nice religious word. In essence, what he's saying is instead, in a unique way, move everything else out in terms of where your affections and heart, you know, and loyalties lie, and ultimately place Jesus, place Christ as Lord in your hearts. What he's saying is the answer to fear, intimidation, being disrupted is to make Jesus the Lord of your heart. And I want to underscore this, that when he says Lord, he's talking about ruler or king. It's what he's saying here is that the answer is in a really fundamental way to make God, to make Jesus the sovereign of your life. Our loyalties, our affections to him. We as his subject, he as the king. We're the creatures, he's the creator. And we subordinate ourselves to him. Now, it brings up a question that I think, number one, how is this possibly the answer? And probably more importantly, why would we ever trust this? This is a massive ask, right? This is a big ask. Give yourself entirely and wholly to God. That's a big ask. So why would we trust that, right? Well, first of all, we go back to verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that we might be brought to God. Part of the reason that we can have confidence that we can trust God is we simply look at the cross of Christ. There are many other reasons that we could trust God, but the cross of Christ, more than anything else, kind of lays out why we could trust him. So why do we entrust ourselves to God? Well, we remember our salvation. And let's just think about some particulars about this. First of all, what we see in the cross of God is God's good intent. That his intent towards us, his intent towards people is good and is motivated out of love and compassion. God looked down and he saw, you know, we, in the trouble that we were in, he saw our alienation and the impact that alienation between us and him had on our lives and the people's lives around us. And he was moved with love and compassion. He wanted to do something about it. And he set in motion a plan that goes back to our earliest ancestors in Genesis chapter 3, when he promised that someone was going to come that was going to make things right. And he continues that promise throughout what we call the Old Testament, that he was sending a Messiah who is going to deal with the fundamental problem that we have and provide a salvation for all of us. But it's not just that his intent was good, his action was effective. Right? I've had good intentions. And sometimes they don't go that well. Right? In God's case, his intent resulted in exactly what we needed. Exactly what we needed. And like I said before, in the person of Jesus, we have God dealing once and for all with the primary problem that we had, and the outcome of that has continued. He made it possible for salvation, and his intention was to bring that salvation to the world. And what I could tell you is that there are more people coming to Christ all over the world today than they ever have in human history. There are more Christians outside of the West, in places like Asia and Africa, than there are, by far more, than there are in the so-called Christian world. God's intent was to bring salvation to us in the world, and He's making it happen. So He has good intent, and His action is effective. I think we could add to this, His motivations were selfless. You know, why did Christ die? Because He loved us, and He wanted us in a relationship with Him. Now, I guess you could argue that was a little selfish. He wanted relationships with us. But if you take a minute to think about who you really are, that was pretty selfless. You know, it's kind of like, for some reason, after 36 years, my wife still likes me. You know, I would hate to be married to me, and somehow she likes me. Good intent, effective action, selfless motivation, the cross of Jesus, the cross of Christ, and more than anything else, answers the question, is God good? Oh, yes, He is. Is God generous? Oh, yes, He is. Is God's intent for us the best for us? Absolutely. And so He's proven worthy of our trust and adds to it. You know what's sweet about God is He also gives us reasons why we can believe this. So we have things like the evidence of the empty tomb and the really good argument that can be made that, yes, indeed, Jesus rose from the dead. We have all the Old Testament scriptures, literally hundreds of them, that, you know, throughout, written hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Christ, that point to the coming Messiah. Who that Messiah would be, you know, not, they didn't say it was going to be Jesus. What that Messiah would do, when that Messiah would be, when and where the Messiah would be born, etc. What He would accomplish on the cross, and then He made it happen. We have the historic reliability of scriptures, you know, and then there's just personal experience. God has never let me down in anything that He promised me. I have been disappointed. A lot of times that disappointment is real. Most of the time it's really I have expectations of things that God never promised. You find that funny. I'm just telling you, it's true. And if we look at reality of our life, how generous and good He's always been good towards me. And then we look at how God has worked in other people's lives and the testimony of that. He's good. And so when we think about this, I like Alec Mortier. If you haven't read him, he's an Old Testament scholar. Well, he was an Old Testament scholar. He's passed now. But he especially his work in Isaiah, I really like. But this quote, he says, faith or trust is not a leap in the dark. Which, by the way, that is how our culture views it, right? It's like it's blind faith. You don't really have reason. You just feel like doing it. It's, you know, philosophers call it fideism. You know, I believe because I believe. Because it's not a leap in the dark. It is a leap into the light. It is a decision based on evidence. And so as we consider this call to make God the king of our life, we can do the calculations. God has proven He's good in all these ways, and why He's trustworthy and why He never goes back on His promises. It is simply the safest place I could ever be is to stand there and say, all right, God, I am going to follow You. My life is Yours. As people used to say around here in the old days, safest place you could be is in the center of God's will. Nobody here made that up. It was taken from somebody else, but, you know, we said it a lot. All right. That's why. And so then he goes on. I want to underscore the aspect of hearts. Christianity is not a philosophical construct. It is not a code of ethics. It's not simply a better way of living. At the core, Christianity is a relationship with a living and personal God. And so then when we're talking about making Him the Lord of our life, we're talking about our affections, our purpose, and our motivations. Let me put it to you this way. If I want to sanctify my wife is my wife in my heart. Been married for over 36 years. Hopefully I've done that a little by now. But if I want to do that, if I'm sanctifying my wife as the wife in my heart, there are things I'm going to do and there's things I'm going to avoid. On the positive side, I'm thinking about my wife. I'm thinking about the beauty she brings to my life, the value she brings to my life, the contribution, the things about her that are good and wonderful and beautiful. I'm spending time with her. I'm getting to know her, and I'm sharing life, and I'm expressing appreciation, all those sorts of things. And then on the other hand, if I'm also not allowing another woman to start taking part of my heart. I don't let that happen. And in a similar way, when we're talking about this with God, it's similar. We're thinking about who He is, how generous He is, how amazing He is, His grace towards us, you know, the magnificence of Him. We're spending time talking with Him, and we're not letting other things take hold of my heart, whether it's stuff for me or something else. There's a relational aspect to this. So building a living hope, part of it is we're choosing to make Jesus the ruler of our hearts, and we're doing the work, the relational work necessary to build that. Now, here's the beautiful thing. Maybe you've been here, you know, you've been walking with God for a period of time, and you're just aware of the fact that you really haven't been doing that well in your relationship with God, and you think, I want to do something about it. Here's the beautiful thing about God. As soon as we turn to Him, He eagerly and enthusiastically responds. He wants to know us better. He wants us to know Him better. He wants to relate to us that way. God never gives us the cold shoulder or the silent treatment for a few months. Well, you know, you've been kind of bad, so I'm going to make you earn this. You know, where He kind of looks back and ignores us, you know, the things we've done to other people. He never does that. He responds instantly. And it's wonderful. So then Peter goes on, he says, we're always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence, or with kindness and respect. This is a passage that is familiar to many of us, right? Always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that was in you. If you've been in this church for a while, if you've taken classes in this church, it maybe was even a memory verse once upon a time. But partly because of how familiar we are with it, I want to read through it slowly so that we understand we really understand what he's actually saying. So he says, we're always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And so the first part, always being ready to make a defense. I think honestly in this church we're pretty good at that. I think we're pretty good at that. You know, to be able to engage with people about, you know, philosophical issues and the use of apologetics, to, you know, be able to work with Old Testament prophecies and so forth. I think we're pretty good at that. We may be as good or better than any church I'm aware of. Obviously, not every person in our church can do this, but in the main, this is a real strength that we have. But what is he saying? Is we're being ready to make a defense for what? To everyone who asks you to give an account. What does that presuppose? I'm actually asking. What does it presuppose? Somebody's asking, right? There's something about our life. There's something about our life that makes them go, what is up with this? Okay, in their context, they were under persecution. They were being ostracized. They were being shunned. They were being excluded. And then the people are watching, and despite the facts, these people had real hope and joy in their life. Yeah, That's a good point. Hope doesn't have currency in our culture, and so it blows them away. Good word. Good word. And what are we doing? We're giving an account for the hope that is in you. This supposes that hope is a real, living, tangible thing in our lives that is so striking that it gets people's attention. True hope gives people pause. And like he said, and like I said earlier, in our context, in the world that we live today, hope is failing. People don't have reason for hope. And if we have a hope that has the strength and the hope that is living and visible, it's going to get people's attention. Now, some of you know that one of my jobs here at Dwell is I work in our missions department. I work in support of things that we're doing all over the world with our global partners. And one of the great privileges of my life is I get to go and visit and spend time with national workers who are among the most incredible, noble men and women I've ever met. They are amazing people. Amazing people. About a year ago today, a few of us were in Southeast Asia, and one of the countries that we went to was Ethiopia. And we have three partners we work with in Ethiopia, and my time really was spending time with the national workers, some seeing what they do, but a lot of time was meeting with them, talking with them, finding out about their lives. And many of the people I talked to were the first man or woman, to find faith in Christ in their family or their village, in their situation. Christianity is a minority religion in Cambodia today. And one of the things that struck me as they were sharing how it is they came to Christ, one of the things that really struck me was over and over again, something similar to being said, I did not see reason for hope. I didn't see reason for hope in our religion. I didn't see reason for hope in our culture. I didn't see reason for hope in our economy or government. And in some cases, to a point of despair. But I saw in Christians a hope and a joy that I didn't see anywhere else, and that made it possible, that made me want to listen and understand. 41 years ago, I was first introduced to the gospel. I was a knucklehead 18-year-old right at the end of my high school career, Worthington, getting ready to go to college at OSU. And this crazy dude, a brother of one of my friends, had come to Christ, and he starts sharing the gospel with people. And so he shares the gospel with me. And he talked to me about it. He was fairly aggressive. I got to be honest. When I first heard the message of Christ, the gospel, I thought it was the stupidest thing I'd ever heard. This cannot be true. There's no way this is true. It's dumb. And I don't think there was anything about me that indicated that I had any interest at all. He kept coming. The one thing I could not deny, though, I was not sophisticated. I was a wrestling musclehead. I was not on my way for a philosophy degree, let's just put it that way. I didn't put together, oh, these guys have hope and I don't. I just knew they had something I did not have, and it was compelling. And it was compelling enough that kept me in the conversation. I'm a stubborn guy. It took a year and a half for me to come to Christ. But eventually, because of what I saw and what they have, I was willing to listen to teachings, look at the Bible, have my questions answered, and ultimately I came to the place where I'm like, God, if this is true, make that clear to me. And he did. It was the hope and the joy that they had that was striking to me. And so when we're thinking about this, we're always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope, this living thing that they're seeing in our lives and in our community. Our culture is increasingly hopeless. I've said that a couple times today, haven't I? What we see, in my opinion, is we see a culture to just people flailing around, desperately trying to hold on to anything to find hope and meaning and purpose. And it's failing them, and so people are becoming increasingly cynical and alienated from one another. And we just see a fracturing in our culture as the things that we have hoped in or trusted in are failing us. And it's just this downward spiral and mess that's insane. But the sad thing is the same thing is true of the church. I spent a lot of time over the last year and a half, you know, going through data. And what we see, look at Barna and other organizations that do research and data on the church, is even people who go to church on a regular basis are losing hope that what they're doing will have any impact in the people around them, that it has any meaning, that there's any hope that people will respond to the gospel. And what we see often is Christians, instead of generously giving away what God is giving them, is they're pulling into these self-protective positions. They're guarding themselves, just desperate to hold on to what they have. Right? That is a hopeless stance. Now, obviously, not all of the church and all Christians in America are this way, but increasing numbers of them are. And the church is losing hope as well. And we have to be honest, okay? We also are affected by the rancor and the noise and the cynicism and the lack of hope. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we trusting in ultimately? Where have we stood? Where have we placed our hope and our trust in? And one of the ways you can know that is, what do you think about the most? If you find yourself constantly thinking about politics, for example, maybe you have an inordinate hope in that somehow politics are going to help us. This is an area where I've just become profoundly cynical, right? It's like you're hoping in the government or politics. Good luck with that, right? Are we hoping in our own talent and ability to somehow navigate through this world and come out a little bit unscathed? Are we hoping in that? Like, you might be pretty awesome, but place some hope in yourself. I mean, dude, it's you, right? Are we hoping in other people? Like, there is an aspect that we are to value and appreciate one another, and they add great contributions to our life. But there's a problem with hoping in people. What is it? They're people, right? People always end up disappointing us. Oh, and by the way, you've been pretty disappointing yourself. You know, people let us down. It's like my wife. I can't tell you how unbelievably grateful I am for this woman in my life. You know, I can't. And the value that she has brought to my life, I will be grateful to the end of time, I think. And she is a great partner for me. But if she is ultimately what I'm hoping in, well, there's a couple problems. Number one, she's not always perfect. I'll deny it if you tell her. The other thing is if I'm ultimately placing my hope in her, I am trying to extract from her, like a vampire, something she could never give me, right? And ultimately, you know, as Keller said when he was talking about this, it's like if my wife is ultimately my savior and I'm hers, at some point one of us is going to be looking at our savior in a coffin. That's not where we place hope. So what are we trusting in? You know, and I can't tell you what it is, whether it's money or education or something else. I don't know. But God does, and he'll reveal to us, but what God is offering is a trust that is a hope that is worthy of our trust, that we can bank on, it's solid. And the value of this hope is it has a broad impact. It is good for us, it is good for our community, and it has great value to the watching world who desperately needs what we have. And so hope opens our mouths and it opens people's ears. When we have a living and tangible and vital hope like this, it opens our mouths. It makes us not just more willing to share the reason for our hope with other people, it makes us want to. Because what I have, I want other people to have. And it also opens people's ears. When they see it, they're like, I think I might want some of that. Tell me about this Jesus. So our hope, in very short as we finish up, what is our hope? Well, first of all, we have the hope of a future glory beyond imagining. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right? Momentary light affliction, and his momentary light affliction was, I think many of us would think, is a living nightmare, but momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all imagining, that we have a future. So just think about it for a minute. We will stand face to face with our Father, and his joy, his deep pleasure that we are home with him, that he will have the opportunity to have him say, "Well done, my son or my daughter. Welcome home." That we are going to experience the wedding feast of the Lamb, that we are going to have, you know, think about, you know, people that are good at throwing parties, right? Y'all have that person who's a great host and you always hope you get invited to their house because you know the food's going to be good and the wine's going to be good and it's going to be great. God is going to be really good at this. And the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we are celebrating with all of us and all the people throughout history and all over the world who are celebrating the incredible salvation that God has brought to our lives. You know, we are going to, the full experience of this salvation will be made known to us fully. The full expression of God's generosity. Think about how generous God is to us in this life. And imagine the overflowing generosity he gives to us then. And the removal of everything, and this is a technical word, theological word, the removal of everything that sucks. The pain, the suffering, the heartbreak, that thing in your heart that makes it more difficult to relate to God and makes it harder for us to relate to one another. One of the things I look forward to is engaging with people without any of the stuff. You know, without any posturing, without any insecurity, without any judgment. That is going to be sweet. And that's like one micro thing of all that God is going to do. We have a great future. Our hope also is present, the confidence that God is with us in this life. So he had the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all to, you know, obey. And we're like, yeah, that's the commission. Maybe the sweetest part of the whole verse is what he says at the end. I am with you, even to the end of age. I'm with you. As you pursue my purposes, I'm with you. He said a similar thing to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I think this side of heaven, I will be with you, might be the greatest words we could ever hear. Right? He's with us. Romans chapter 8. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. And then the added promise that not only is he with us in our suffering and our pain and as we pursue his purposes, he's with us through this entire life, but the promise of, like Ephesians chapter 1, that he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, that promise result means he's with us and no matter what happens, he's going to take us home. He's with us in everything that we do as we follow him and pursue his purposes. And then added confidence that God is working in the world and he's going to bring things to the conclusion that he wants to bring. It's easy sometimes to look out over the world or look at our own culture or look at our own circumstances and just have this sense of horror. It is falling apart. God promises, regardless of circumstances, regardless of what is happening, regardless of whether we get a new speaker of the house next week or not. all right, just a little aside. So I have a brother-in-law that grew up in Lebanon. He's a Lebanese Catholic guy. He spent a lot of time in Lebanon and Africa. He's just laughing at me. He's like, yeah, now you guys are like the rest of us. that wasn't funny, I guess. I find it funny. Look, throughout the history of the church, the people who followed God have faced things that are famines, plagues that eviscerated much of Europe, civil wars, wars, I mean, tragedy after tragedy, circumstance after circumstance, empires have risen, empires have fallen, and God always keeps doing what he's doing. And there is that sense, and this is not me prognosticating about the end of America, I'm not saying that in any way, but in a real way, no matter what happens here, God will continue to pursue his purposes. Now, don't get me wrong. When you're in the collapsing empire, it's very inconvenient. But God keeps doing what he's doing, and I think there is great confidence. And so as we look back at this passage again, it's with all those things in mind that we are prepared to give a reasoned explanation, to provide evidence for a hope that is adding solidity and strength and confidence and sureness to our life that people see that we're ready to do that. And so part of what he's calling on here is that we have the kind of hope that draws people's attention. And if we're honest, you can't fake this. You're either to a greater extent actually hoping in this thing and counting on it, or we're not. And look, whether we're hoping in that or not, our future is secure. But not only for our sake, but for the sake of people around us, one of the great opportunities we have is to develop that kind of confident hope that represents God so well in a world that needs him so desperately. Heavenly Father, I for one am just so deeply grateful for the hope that you have provided for me, how that hope has shaped my marriage and my family, that you know your involvement in my life has resulted in better things than I could have ever expected. I'm grateful, God, that you are in control and pursuing your purposes, but it's not at the expense of us that we are included in that you are weaving all these things together in a way that ultimately is good for us, for the people we love, and for your purposes. And to the extent, Lord, that we are placing hope in things that ultimately will let us down, that aren't worthy of our trust, I just ask that you would reveal that to us and help us, Lord, to develop the kind of buoyant, living, sustainable hope that only you can offer. And thank you that you're eager to do that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.